recognize the validity of this side of the issue and that side of the issue, because the scripture teaches both. One example of that actually came up several times actually over the summer in our Tough Topics issue. We talked about the Holy Spirit, and we talked about the roles of the gifts of the Spirit and the sign gifts, and is that legit for today, or did that end in the apostolic age? And actually, we talked about it as part of this series, too, one of the Calvary Chapel distinctives. Too often, I think, in the church today, we believe only things experientially. And I think you know what I mean by that. Like, if it's happened to me and I've seen it personally, then I believe it. But if it hasn't happened to me, or say I don't have a particular gift, then I'm not buying it. That's just weird. You know, it's not for today because I don't have it. You know, if I ain't got it, then ain't no one got it either. But the main version of that. The problem with that approach is 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So who gets what gift isn't really up to us. We do believe in the validity or the truth of the gifts of the Spirit, that these gifts are still active today. Am I a little too loud sitting out there? Okay. Stop what you just did. Okay. Give me a little more. I could hear myself really loud now. That's perfect. All right. It's not up to us who gets the gifts. We believe the gifts are for today. They're still active today, but not in an unorderly way or in excess, as we have observed in some churches, particularly on, not to pick on anyone, but particularly on the Pentecostal side of things. We've seen that. Yet we're also not cessationists or believe that, you know, we don't deny the valid experience of the gifts of the Holy Spirit today. We don't believe that that just ended in the apostolic age. So it's been said of Calvary Chapel that we're neither Baptist or Pentecostal, but Bapticostal, you know, somewhere in the middle of that, distinguishing us in the body of Christ. We believe that tongues are a gift of the Holy Spirit, one used to speak the wonderful works of God, used to praise God, used in your devotional life, your prayer life, singing. Paul talks about singing in tongues. However, we don't recognize, as some churches do, we don't recognize tongues as being the primary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit. You may have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you might not speak in tongues because, again, 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But one and of the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." So we don't all have the same gift. I believe, and Calvary Chapel takes the stance because it's biblical, that the primary evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is love. 1 Corinthians 13:1 says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, then I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." I mean, it's just a lot of noise, you know. There's no value of these things. Another example, I don't know how recent this, I'm reading some of this and I'm thinking, I remember this being such a heated debate, but not in the last several years. Have you guys ever witnessed or participated or been a part of a very passionate, argumentative discussion about Calvinism and Arminianism? No. That's good. How about sovereignty of God versus free will of man? Okay. Kind of the same thing. Different names, different titles. Yeah. So if you're old like me, you'd be asked, you know, are you a five-point Calvinist? Are you Arminian? Where do you stand on that? God is sovereign. And I've seen these visceral, ugly debates on that whole thing. And I don't want to start a war here tonight, so I'm not going to have you sit on this side if you're of that persuasion. But In a pure sense, we're neither of those, in a strong sense. One of the issues I mentioned, sovereignty of God, free will of man. The other one is eternal security, you know. You guys know what I mean when I say that? Once saved, always saved. Can I lose my salvation? Can I walk away from my faith? Or if I walk away from my faith, was I never saved to begin with? That debate. Or does free will of man just exist at the front door, you know, just when I'm approaching God, but I don't have free will after that? This should have been in the tough topics thing, huh? I believe, as does Calvary Chapel, that a believer does have security in Jesus. Meaning, you leave here tonight, and I got to think of a better example. Nobody here would do this, but I'll just say it. You leave here tonight, and you exceed the speed limit, okay? Does that mean that you, and I'm not encouraging anybody to do that, but if that were the case and you backslid and you became a speeder or a sinner, you know, does that mean next Sunday when you come in here, if I give an invitation, you've got to come up and you've got to repent of your sin and get re-saved because you clearly have fallen away? No? Well, actually, that's good to have this much unity. This isn't a divisive topic then. Okay, so you don't have to get re-saved, but there's the other side of the issue in the scriptures as well, and that's the preservation or perseverance of the saints. We don't believe that just because you're a saint, you will necessarily persevere in your faith or that you won't stray, but that you need to persevere because you are a saint. If that confuses you, blame Pastor Chuck, because that was a quote. What that means in real life, you know, to us, you're 8 years old at summer camp up at Living Waters this past summer, and someone shares the gospel, and it just pierces your heart. It finally makes sense when you hear it, and you know at that point in time when you've heard that message that you are a sinner, and without the forgiveness of God, you will forever be separated from him and spend eternity in hell. Anybody have that experience at 8 years old or young? So you go forward. An invitation is given, and you respond to that gospel message. You go forward, and you repeat that prayer after the youth pastor, word for word, and you go home, and then for the next 30 years, you live like hell. Go off the rails. And Jesus is not the Lord of your life. You are the Lord of your life. Did you lose your salvation, or were you never saved? That makes a little more sense, right? That makes it tough. I mean, are we judging the sincerity of the heart? Do we have security? A couple sections of scripture I want to read. John chapter 8, and I'll get back to that question, but John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And then in John 15, verses 6 and 7, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. And if you abide in me and my words in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. So one thing I want to point out about those scriptures is notice that it was Jesus in the scriptures who brought up the possibility of a person not abiding in him. You know, it's some of you, depending upon your background, that could shake you a little bit. You know, that Jesus addressed that. Jesus brought that up. So I believe, and Calvary Chapel's stance on this is kind of a balanced approach. Another example from scripture, John 3:16. Right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, old schoolers, or whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So when Jesus says there, when that whoever believes in him, what does that mean? What's that? Okay, that anybody can be saved. It's a choice. Is that really what it means, that anybody, I mean, anybody could be saved? It looks like it, doesn't it? When you look at that verse, it looks like it. But a hardline Calvinist approach would say there's a thing such as limited atonement, they would say, or that Jesus didn't really die for everybody, only those who would believe in him. He just died for them. We don't accept that believing in him has nothing to do with our responsibility, but is totally the sovereign choice of God. This position, that position then states that God ordained some to be saved and some to be lost. Anybody have an issue with that? So if God has ordained me to be lost, then I'm out of luck. You know, I can't do a thing about it. And that denies free moral agency, or denies the free will of man that we also see in the scriptures. I heard a number of years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith being interviewed on the radio, and someone asked him about this question. I'm glad he actually put it in this book as well. But they asked him about eternal security, and his response was, yes, of course I believe in security as long as I abide in Christ. I am eternally secure. And that's a pretty complete answer on there. And you may think it's simplistic, or then it depends on us. But let me ask you a question. If I don't abide in Christ, am I secure? Can you have any security outside of Jesus Christ? No. But I do believe that as long as I do abide in him, he will keep me from falling away. That it's not by my strength, it's not by my might. So the whole, is somebody backslidden or were they never saved, that whole debate gets tiresome. And I'll tell you another problem with it. If I look at someone's life and say, well, look what they're doing. Clearly they were never saved. Here's the problem. There goes my security as well, right? Because I can look at their life and say, you know, he looked like he was saved. You know, he looked like he was sincere when he responded. And initially there was actually some evidence of it, and he went out and witnessed to people and shared with others. Well, I responded, and I've got a desire to serve, and I've shared with others, but where's my security? Maybe I'm not really saved, you know? And where's the security in that? So here's the cool thing. I can't resolve that in my head, and I don't have to. You know, all the Lord asks me to do is believe. The Bible says both. I don't have to reconcile those. I believe the Bible says both. God chooses. He's sovereign. But yet, I have responsibility. John 15:16, Jesus is speaking, and he says, you did not choose me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. All the way back in the Old Testament in Joshua, we're told to choose who we will serve, right? Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. I will choose to serve the Lord. So, again, how do you reconcile those? I don't think we have to. We just have to believe both. I will say, know what the scriptures say on both sides, because I will argue both. You know, when I'm talking to somebody that is that teenager that responded, made a profession of faith as a teenager, and then goes off the rails and is living in the world and doing what they want to do and believe they're free, and it's, don't worry about me, man. Don't worry about me, pastor, because I'm saved and I've got security and I can do this and I'm all good with God. I am going to take a hardline stance and share those scriptures about what the word says about no drunkard, no liar, you know, will enter the kingdom of God, and I am going to go down that path with them. But when I talk to a tender-hearted saint that is so much more godly than me and is scared to death that they've lost their salvation because they stayed up late and watched A Murder, She Wrote, and there was a bad word in it or something, and they've got to get resaved, I am going to go down the line of eternal security and the work that Jesus does. You know, but it's, anybody ever watched Murder, She Wrote? Is that too old? Okay. Yeah, I think I saw it where there a couple times. So, no both sides of that issue, but striking the balance, identifying the issues that really do matter, you know, in the faith. And what would those be? Give me a couple of those. Inerrancy of the Word of God. How about virgin birth? Should we believe in that? How about that Jesus died on the cross? How about that there is no way, nothing I can do to get into heaven outside of that? But there's a whole lot of gravy in between, you know, that we don't have to agree on. The problem is when you take a hard stance on some of those things, you divide. I mean, there are issues I could bring up today, even some of the issues that have just come up naturally in this discussion, that I know when I look out there, some of you lean this way, some of you lean that way. Some of you don't agree with me totally on different things, but that's okay. We can have fellowship. But if we take a strong stance, and this is where this church stands on these 55 items, then we've offended, well, I'd say all of you, you know, really, but at least half on those issues. So striking the balance has been a distinctive of Calvary Chapel. The last chapter is really short, and it's Ventures in Faith. What does faith mean? What is faith? If we're going to talk about ventures in faith, trusting. I'm cheating. I got a dictionary definition, but and we'll compare all of these answers to that. So trusting, what else? Belief in what's unseen. Wow, good answer, Lori. Yours was too, Andy, but hers came out of the Bible. What else? When you guys hear the word faith, what do you think? Belief, you know. It's an action word. That's a good one. Yeah. Trusting even when there might be some doubt, right? Faith. You're going to choose to have faith. Easton's Bible Dictionary says this: faith is in general the persuasion of the mind that a certain statement is true. And it gives some scripture references for that. And it says it's primarily, and the idea is trust. A thing is true and therefore worthy of trust. It admits of many degrees up to full assurance of faith in accordance with the evidence on which it rests. So a thing is true, it's worthy of our trust, something we believe in. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So Pastor Chuck talks about us having this distinctive of being willing to take ventures in faith. And he starts this chapter with Hebrews 11:6, a little bit further down in Hebrews 11, says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And he says, I found that the way to discover how God wants to work is for us to venture out in faith. We need to step out and see what the Lord might do. A lot of people who test the waters to see what God might want to do, make a serious mistake of falling back on human effort when God's hand is obviously not in it. Sometimes we can get so committed to something that our reputation seems to be on the line. Then we start pumping extra energy and effort into a program that wasn't of God to begin with. Such a common mistake. There's a need for something, or other churches are doing this program or that program, so we've got to jump on board and we've got to do that, and then it's not working out, or it does for a season. God used it, you know, and I believe maybe God uses something for one or for two, or in the case of our home Bible study, God used that to train and equip me so much more than to bless people that came. And I'm sorry, because you guys came to some of those. It's a rough season, but the idea of taking ventures of faith and stepping out in faith, and somewhere along the line it becoming ours, or feeling like if we let something go, it's failure, you know, and pride comes in. I'm in the middle of reading this book called Canoeing the Mountains. Anybody ever hear of it? Yeah, I never would have read it if I didn't have to. But the idea, who's heard of Lewis and Clark? Adventurers, explorers. Anybody know what they did or what they were tasked with? Say that again? Mapping out the West. More specifically, they were tasked by our government with finding a Northwest Passage, going from the Mississippi River and traveling west and finding where they knew it did, find out how you could get to the Pacific Ocean from the Mississippi River. So they got in canoes, they got a team of adventurers together and co-labored in this thing and had to port around waterfalls. I mean, literally like days around some of these areas. And they finally got to where the Mississippi River turned into just a little trickle. And they found the mountains in Denver, Colorado, the Rocky Mountains. Guess what? There ain't no passage. Didn't exist. So they had this task, they had this goal, this mission in mind, and then they found out that it was impossible. So they had to ditch the canoes, you know, and change their plan, and then scale these snowy mountains. And you guys, some of you guys have seen Katahdin and some of our modern mountains in Maine. Well, the Rockies are like Katahdin, 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 Katahdin. Go on and on and on. I've flown over that area, and it just is unbelievable. So they had to change completely what they were doing, what they thought the plan was, scale the mountains, build new canoes out of burned-out logs to be able to get to where they were trying to go. But they had to change their method. You know, and sometimes we need to do that too. We are, generationally, the church, the way things were done in the church were, You would gather for Sunday service, and you would preach and you would teach, and that's all you would ever do. And we are in a day and age now where outreach has to look different. You know what we do in here. I'm not saying entertain the masses and be all seeker friendly. We do and are going to always continue to teach the Word of God, because when the Word of God fails, what are we doing? We got nothing to offer. You know. So we're not changing any of that methodology, but the approach. This whole idea of taking ventures in faith. There was a season in my life as a young Christian, I would see people that were bold in their faith and willing to do this. And godly leaders would say, you know what, we're going to do this. We're going to head in this direction. And then they would go in that direction, and some things would be like, wow, look, that's amazing. And then other things would be like, what are they doing? You know, what a miserable failure. Are they hearing from God at all? You know, what is this? And the whole idea of this ventures is faith is, have faith in God. Step out enough to allow him the opportunity to work and to do something. And when he does and when he blesses, we'll say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, look what he did. And when he doesn't, say, man, I thought that was a really good idea, but it wasn't. Let's go try this, you know, and do something else. That's not without direction. That's not without, when you read this chapter, there's several scriptural examples from the Old Testament where King Asa's in there, Jonathan's in there, where they are totally reliant on the Lord to do things, and knowledgeable that God can do anything he wants with just one person. You know, he doesn't need an army of millions to do things. I was thinking about it, going through and tearing out all those Old Testament examples, and then I thought, what about us? What about ventures in faith that we've done? And I thought about sitting in our camp a little over 7 years ago, with just three couples sitting around a campfire praying about this, or driving around this town, and are we really going to do this? You know, are we going to let the Lord use us? And then praying and praying and waiting for the Lord to bring a real pastor and a real team along. And then deciding to take a venture in faith and going to the Y and renting a room. You know, but this is what I mean about allowing the Lord enough space to do the work. We didn't go in there. We didn't start out and buy a $1 million building. You know, we're going to take a venture of faith and we're going to invest everything that we have. Not that we had $1 million that we're due now. But we're going to sign a contract for a month and we're going to give the Lord an opportunity to bless. And he did. And then we started doing Sunday mornings and things grew. And then our vision was so huge that God might actually give us a building. Anybody remember the little florist shop next to the Y? It was about, the whole building was about as big as this center section of chairs, maybe. And we were like, man, that would be so awesome to have that and have children's ministry going on over there with a little gate around it. But God wanted to do something bigger, and they wouldn't even talk to us. And then we looked at, I didn't even put that. Actually, I think it was two or three organizations contacted us and wanted to actually give us church buildings. One was on the other side of Jim in Alton, or just about way out there. And it's like, Alton Christian Fellowship? You know, I mean, we were trying to reach the heart of this community. And then down this way, well, we looked at the old school building, actually, that had asbestos and expenses and all of that. Actually, remind me to come back to that. But next door, there was this little church building. It was like, wow, there's a little church, there's a little parsonage that somebody's living in that's not supposed to be, you know. So we have to evict them. And then we met with the Reverend Doctor somebody, I can't remember. I just remember being really impressed by that title. And we were going to take this venture of faith till we took a venture downstairs in the basement. And there was black mold that just about knocked you out. And they started negotiating with us. Could we come up with a buck? Could we come up with a dollar? And they would fast deed it to us. And it was just, it was too much of an expense. You know, no way. I mean, we had a buck at the time. I mean, not in change, you know, between us. But it was just, that was not of the Lord. But right next door to that was this brick building that was, it used to be a school, and Ron loved that building, still does. And that's where we thought we might be. So we met with the people from the mill because the mill owned it. And we took a venture in faith. And we made an offer, a cash offer. I think it was $25,000 or something for that building, because if God wanted that to happen, he could do it with that. You know, we were looking at what we would have to invest to remove the asbestos and do the roof and all of that. And it didn't happen. I can tell you crazier stories of churches that have done just that, and it did. So our venture in faith continued, and we started looking down at the airport. Some of you guys are familiar with where that, right on the airport road, that red building that was a flooring store for a long time. A little smaller than this. And I won't get into all the numbers, but it was exactly twice as much money as the original asking price for this. But it was a nice building. And it was, oh Lord, maybe this is of you. And before we could even get to the point of offering our $25,000 for it, we went to the town, and the town said, no way. That's commercial zoned, and there's no way, we will not consider. There's no appeal process. You are not allowed to have that building. The only other building that was available anywhere around here, and this is months of continuing to pray and meeting in the Y and setting up and tearing down every week, and me doing marital counseling at Tim Hortons with people crying in the middle of the thing. The Lord was using it, you know. And was the Sewell building, the engineering building. They wanted a flat $1 million for it. And we thought, man, Lord, if you want to do that. We didn't have the faith. We didn't have the faith to venture out and even offer our 25. This building came up for sale. And I looked at the zoning and it was the exact same as down there. So it just wasn't going to happen. The town came to us and said, no, we want you to buy this building. And we're not allowed to change the zoning unless we have contract zoning. So we'll bring contract zoning into our town and change our bylaws and do all that. And then change the zoning so that you guys can have this building. And was God in that? And it was, they started asking half of what we wanted to pay there. But the Lord had a better plan. You know, we took that venture in faith. The town changed the zoning. We started getting donations from people that didn't even go to the church. How are we going to come up with a down payment? $30,000 came in. Miracle, you know. Venture in faith allowed the Lord to do something. And we've done things since then, guys, that are like that. We step out in faith. And we've done things where we step out in faith, and it's like, okay, Lord, you need to confirm this. Or you need to stop this. You know, but may we never be in canoes paddling in a little puddle thinking, we got to keep going. This was good. One last thing. Chuck shared a story. It sounds crazy unless you've been in a church for more than like a year. Then you get it. Several years ago, there was a book written called The Gospel Blimp. And the idea behind that was churches at the time would buy these blimps. I don't mean like a Goodyear blimp, but a smaller version, and put like Jesus Saves on it or some message for their church, and then float it from their building. You know, so the idea was everyone would know the gospel was there, that church, there's the location of the church, just follow the cord, I guess, follow the blimp. And then he tells the story in that, if I can find it. I got an old book. Wow. I'll make up a story if I can't find it. Okay. They even put up the message, Jesus loves you, on the blimp. The problems that they had keeping that thing up make for a classic story. Finally, a storm came and the men were out there trying to hold the thing. So it went from being tied to the side to Tyler, Ron, Andy, Jim, Trevor, and I all out there hanging onto this thing, getting blown around. They got into a big fight with each other and ultimately split the church over this blimp. The whole thing was designed to reach this community and let people know who and where we are. And this thing that they did ended up not just dividing them, but not accomplishing anything. And it says, that is so true. Half the people left angry at the other half. That is so true of man's efforts. Rather than bringing gain to the church, they incurred a loss. Early on, when they saw that the thing wasn't working, right? Well before the storm, well before the division, they saw it wasn't working. Oh, but we've spent $1,500 for this blimp. We have to keep it up there. You know, and that becomes the mentality of people trying to canoe in the mountains. You know, we've started this and we've invested in this, and so we need to try harder at this. And pastor needs to work more. You know, why is he sleeping at night when he could be doing this and taking shifts? And we gotta make this work. You know, and that's not a venture in faith. That's a pursuit of man. So I think that's a great way to end this series. Is just a reconfirmation of being led continually by the Spirit. What was begun in the Spirit, finish in the Spirit. Don't be afraid to follow. So we'll end with that. Next week we will get back to our study going through the Old Testament. I think in 1 Chronicles, but I'll let you know. I got to go back and see where we were before we did the Minor Prophets. Let's pray.